Very much, Ellie. She's an incredibly talented musician, you can tell. But, you know, I'm back there playing what I do, and then whenever I have a question, I always ask her, and she's always got the answer for me on the chord progressions and everything. So we're really fortunate to have her. We're going to miss you. I'm going to miss you for sure. There's an old Simon and Garfunkel song, Cecilia. Same chord progressions. Same chord progressions as in that one. One really important reason to continue to pray for Mark is so people like me don't have to keep giving sermons. All right, so let's get back to professionals doing this, right? I usually come up here and talk about science and how it relates to Scripture, and today I'm going way outside my field especially, and I'm talking about history as it relates to Scripture. This is particularly intimidating because we have a historian in the congregation, someone who writes history textbooks for a living. So Diana, if I make any errors, jump up and tell me. Not stuff you disagree with, stuff that's actual errors, okay? That's a difference, okay? So I'm going to talk about using history to understand the Bible more deeply, and you might find it odd that I've got a picture of a modern Jewish wedding ceremony here, but that'll become apparent, especially the canopy here in the center becomes very important, and you'll learn about 2 hours into this talk why that's important. But I want to talk about history as it relates to Scripture. Now, before I do that, I want to make it clear you don't need to know history to learn from the Bible. Anyone can read the Bible and learn about what it means to be saved and how to follow Christ, how to live a good, righteous life. However, we have to recognize that the Bible was written during specific time periods. And as a result, it references things that were going on back then. And oftentimes that helps us. So, for example, the book of Ezekiel, most theologians will tell you it was probably written in 590 BC. Now, we don't know that. The earliest reference we see to the book of Ezekiel is in 250 BC when it was translated into Greek. But we think it was written in 590 BC because when it refers to dates, it uses a very odd dating system that wasn't popular for very long. It was only popular right around 590 BC. So because it uses 590's dating system, we assume that's when it was written. Well, if it references a dating system used in 590 BC, it probably references other things from that time period. So if we want to know the details and the nuances of the book of Ezekiel, we need to know something about what was going on in 590 BC. And of course, the Bible was also written in specific languages. And to really understand all the nuances, you have to know the original languages. I took German in high school, and I was never very good at it. I passed the proficiency test so I could get my college degree. But when I started studying under a professor as a PhD student, he was German. So he and I tried to talk in German because I thought I knew German. Turns out I didn't know German, right? Every now and again, I would talk to him, and the way I would try and talk to him in German is I'd think about what I was going to say in English, and then I'd translate it into German, and I'd tell him. And oftentimes, he'd look at me like I had said something in a completely third language, and I could see him translating back in his head to see what he thought I meant in English. And then he'd say, oh no, that's not how you say it in German. So you can't just translate from one language directly into another language. There's always some interpretation. So if we really want to know the nuances of Scripture, we need to know the history and the original language. And that's, of course, why we have theologians, right? So Dr. Kirkpatrick, who we know as Shane, is an Old Testament theologian. He knows the history of the times and he knows the Old Testament languages, so he can appreciate some of the nuances that we missed. But even though we're not theologians, we can take the time to learn some of the history that was going on, especially in New Testament times. And that will help us understand and have a deeper understanding of Scripture because, you know, Christ was talking to the people and he would obviously use things that they knew in order to better communicate. So he used a lot of imagery that was very common for people in those days that we don't know anything about. So if we really want to understand deeply what Scripture is telling us, we need to know something about the history. So I want to give you an example of what I mean by this, and this is going to take the focus of the 3 hours, is going to be the historical explanation of this concept that the church is the bride of Christ. So you've probably heard this before, right? The church is the bride of Christ. And of course, it comes from Scripture. Probably the best example is Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, and the Lamb, of course, is Christ, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So in this verse, Christ the Lamb is coming for the church, his bride. And notice that the church has made herself ready. That becomes pretty important. And because there are references like this in Scripture, the idea of the church being the bride of Christ goes way back in Christendom. So, for example, here's a depiction. This is a 12th century mosaic, so it was made in the 1100s, something like that. And mosaics always look kind of creepy to you and me, but this was good art back then. You know, in different time periods, people think differently, and what's pretty in one time period isn't pretty in another time period. That's just the way things work. So even though this kind of looks creepy, it was high art, and it was appreciated as high art back then. So this is recognized, this is Christ, and you always wonder how these people sleep with these big things on the back of their heads. But this is Christ, and this is the Virgin Mary. And for lots of reasons, the Virgin Mary is very rarely depicted as older than Christ. And there are a lot of reasons for that, especially in the Catholic Church. There are a lot of reasons for this. So here, she's really depicted as his age, even though she's his mom, so she's got to be older, right? But in this particular mosaic, she is being depicted as Christ's bride. And in this particular mosaic, as a lot of mosaics, the Virgin Mary is representing the church. And we know she's being represented as his bride here because of what she's holding in her hands. She's holding this scripture in her hands, and it's in Latin, but if you translate it, it's, "Let his hand, left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me." And that's Song of Solomon 2:6. It's part of what the bride says about her groom. So in this case, Mary, representing the church, is being represented as Christ's bride. Now, you know, to a modern person, this is doubly creepy because, of course, Mary is his mom. So here's a mosaic of a son marrying her mom, marrying his mom. But you know, the early church didn't think of Mary that way. They thought of her much more as a representative of the church as a whole. So this makes perfect sense. But this idea of the church being called the bride of Christ is really common throughout Christendom. Now, if you and I think about what it means to be a bride of Christ, there are certain things that come to mind right away. A groom loves his bride. So Christ loves us. A groom cherishes his bride. So Christ cherishes us. A groom wants to spend the rest of his life with his bride. So Christ wants to spend eternity with us, right? These are things that are really obvious when it comes to thinking about the church as the bride of Christ. But if you learn the history of New Testament times, you learn that this goes much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. And I was first made aware of this during a funeral. The preacher of the funeral made a brief mention of this. So I went back and did some research. And it's truly incredible how much this idea of the church being the bride of Christ is woven throughout the teachings of Christ and throughout the New Testament. So to give you a really good understanding about what it means to be the bride of Christ, let's talk about what it meant to be a bride in New Testament times. All right? Now, right away, you have to understand that while I'm going to tell you what happened in the typical wedding ceremony in New Testament times, there were always local customs that would often override the general ideas. So even though this is the basic steps of how a Jewish wedding ceremony would occur in New Testament times, there are always local variations. But nevertheless, the vast majority of people living in Palestine during New Testament times would immediately recognize that this is how one gets married, right? And the first step is the determination of the bride price. We call that the mohar. And I'm not sure if I'm using any of these, if I'm pronouncing any of these terms correctly. I'm repeating what a rabbi on YouTube says when it comes to these pronunciations. So all I'm doing is my best rabbi interpretation from YouTube. So, but the bride price called the mohar was a price that the groom's family, and it was usually the groom's father, but the groom's family would pay to the bride's family so that the groom could marry her. Now, once again, immediately in our frame of reference, that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? I'm buying a bride. I mean, people buy brides on the internet today, I hear, but that's kind of weird, right? However, that's not the way people thought back then. There was a very practical reason why you would think a groom's family should pay for a bride. And that's because during the time, especially in the peasant classes, the classes that didn't have a lot of money, women did incredibly important work. They contributed to the economy of the household. Sometimes they'd be out there tilling the fields, but mostly they'd be cooking so the men could go out and till the fields, and they'd be cleaning and things like this. And these were all economic activities back then. So in the end, if the groom is going to tell the bride, come live with me, the bride's family loses economic input. So it only makes sense that they should be compensated for that. And so there would be a price determined by the fathers, because the bride's family was going to lose some economic value. And sometimes it was money, sometimes it was crops or livestock, sometimes it was a promise of a certain percentage of the groom's family's crops for the rest of their lives. There are all different ways they would do this, but somehow there would be price determined, saying, okay, this is much, how much we'll compensate you for your loss of income when you let your daughter go. Okay, so that was the first step, and if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you've seen that part of the Jewish wedding ceremony, right? The next step is called the betrothal, the erusin, okay? This is the most important part of a Jewish wedding ceremony, even modern Orthodox Jews. This is the most important part of the Jewish ceremony in New Testament times, because this is actually when they're officially married. All right, so once the bride price had been negotiated, usually what would happen is the groom and his father would come to the bride's house at a prearranged time, but everybody would act like it was a surprise. Usually the groom would be carrying a cup of wine, not always, but oftentimes this was the case. Some ceremonial words were often exchanged. Sometimes there was a contract written during the Mohar phase, and that contract would be signed during the erusin. But usually some ceremonial words would be said. The groom and the bride would drink from the same cup of wine, and that would tell everyone, okay, we're betrothed. All right? And at that point, the couple is considered married. If you tried to get out of it at this point, you'd have to have some sort of divorce, some sort of annulment, because legally, they're married at this point. But then something very different happens compared to what we do. All right, they get betrothed, which we might call engaged, right? But then the groom leaves the bride at the bride's father's house. And the groom says, I will come back and get you after I have prepared a place for you. And so he goes back to his father's house, and he usually builds on an addition to the house. It's called the bridal chamber. And this is the place that he's making for his bride and him, right? Now, sometimes in a wealthy family, there'd be a family compound of houses, and he'd actually be building a house, right, for them. Sometimes it was just a room. Sometimes it was just a remodel of some existing space in the house. And sometimes this was a temporary thing. They'd only live there for a while until they could develop their own farm and so forth. But oftentimes it was a permanent thing. They would live there for the rest of their marriage. But the groom would go back and prepare a place. And while that preparation was going on, they were considered married, but the bride lived with dad, and the groom lived with his dad, and they never, you know, had any romantic relationships or anything like that because they were betrothed but not yet married. They couldn't get married until he had prepared the bridal chamber for her. So in between, and this is actually where this canopy in modern Jewish wedding ceremonies come from. This is called the chuppah, and I have no idea. That's how one rabbi on YouTube calls it, the chuppah. And it represents the bridal chamber, because most modern Jews don't do this, right? They don't go back and build onto their dad's house. So in the end, this kind of represents that. And even though it's a standard part of Jewish wedding ceremonies, and in Orthodox families, it's a standard part of the betrothal ceremony. Nevertheless, this is important for Christians. And hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. This becomes a very important symbol for Christians as well. This is what the groom is preparing for his bride. So while he's preparing this bridal chamber, now there's a waiting period where the bride has to wait for the groom to get finished. Now, generally, there was a standard time frame involved. And in most cases that I looked at, it was a year. Sometimes it was up to 2 years. But typically it was understood that, in about a year I'll be done. And you think, wow, it takes a year for you to build an addition onto your dad's house? Well, think about it. This is something he's doing on the side because he still has his farm chores to do or his livestock chores to do or whatever he's doing. He's still got to contribute to the family and make an income for the family. So this is something he's doing on the side. If you've ever seen anything I've built, it would take me 10 years to build an addition onto my house, and that'd be working full time. So obviously, it would take about a year for this to get done, but nobody actually knew when the wedding would be. The only person who knew was the father of the groom. The bride wouldn't know when the wedding was going to be. The groom wouldn't know when the wedding was going to be. The only one who knew when the wedding was going to be was the father of the groom. Now, if an elaborate wedding feast was planned, the father of the groom would secretively make arrangements with people to buy enough wine and have enough food for the feast and all of that. But generally speaking, for most of the simpler villages, the groom's father would continually inspect the bridal chamber to make sure it was done right. You know, the way dads do, you're not doing this right, redo it until it's right. Right? And so he'd do that. And eventually, once he decided the bridal chamber was good, one day he'd just wake up and say, okay, it's a good day for a wedding. And that's all the advance notice that the groom would get. In the morning, the father would say, today's your wedding day. And the groom had to prepare himself and get ready and everything, which usually involved ritual washing and so forth, all on whatever day the father said, okay, time to get married. The bride didn't even have that much warning because the groom's father didn't go to the bride and say, okay, today's your wedding day. We'll see how the bride learns in a minute. So the bride had to constantly be ready for a wedding. Now, obviously, you wouldn't bother to get ready a month after the betrothal because it takes more than that to build an addition onto your dad's house. And wealthier brides, their family would pay a spy to watch the progress on the wedding chamber. The bridal chamber, so that the bride would have better warning as to when it might happen, right? But in any event, the bride didn't know even the day, even the morning of the wedding. The bride still didn't know it's her wedding day. She just knows that every day could be her wedding day, all right? So the way the bride knows is once the father says, okay, today is a good day for the wedding, the bride gets a bunch of his friends, or the groom, sorry, the groom gets a bunch of his friends together, and they usually blow these horns. They're called shofars. They're made from a ram's horn, and they're common in a lot of Jewish religious ceremonies. They're not just used for weddings. They're used in a lot of ceremonies in Judaism. But the groom would gather his friends. They'd all have horns, and they'd march to the bride. Once the groom was ready, this all took place after the groom was all ready. They'd march to the bride's house blowing these horns. And so the horns were the bride's only indication that this was the day. That was it. The hearing the horns. Now, according to some of the histories I've read, some of the wealthier brides had the spy already. And oftentimes, that spy would look for a gathering of friends. And when he saw that all the friends were gathering and they were passing out the horns or whatever, then he would run to the bride's house shouting the whole way, it's your wedding day, it's your wedding day, to get her ready a little bit earlier so she could do just a little more primping before the bride comes or before the groom comes. So then the groom would come to the bride's house blowing the trumpets and everything. The bride would have her friends and they would all be ready. Generally speaking, this would happen in the evening, because it would take time for the groom to get ready, and it would take time for the household to prepare the feast for the wedding. So this typically took place in the evening, so the bride usually had an oil lamp ready to go so she could find her way. And her friends would all have their oil lamps ready to go so they could find their way. So the groom would go to the bride's house, blowing the horns and everything. They'd turn around, come back to the groom's house. The bride and her friends would follow, usually in a separate processional. So they still didn't hang out together, even on the way to their wedding. The groom hung with his guys and the bride hung with her girls, you know, all the way there. Then They would go into the bridal chamber, consummate the marriage, and then after that, there'd be a big wedding feast. Oftentimes, the bride and the groom never showed up to the wedding feast because they were interested in some other stuff besides food, right? Sometimes they were required to, but oftentimes they never showed up, so the feast was really for all the other friends and family and things like that. Okay, so this is the standard Jewish wedding ceremony in New Testament times. Hopefully some of this sounds a little familiar to you, because this really is woven throughout the New Testament. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So Christ's death, obviously it's our salvation, but it's also the mohar. And that adds a deeper significance to this 1 Corinthians passage, because yes, we're not our own, we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, but if we think about it in marriage terms, we're like the bride waiting for the groom to come. And what does the bride do while she's preparing? She wants to glorify her groom in her body. So, you know, imagine you're a bride waiting for that day. You never know when it's going to come. You wake up one day, you're kind of tired. You're kind of feeling frazzled. You're saying, you know, it's been nearly a year, but I haven't had a wedding day yet. I'm not going to bother to fix my hair today. And then you hear the horns, right? Now, is the groom going to come up to you and say, well, I'm not going to marry you. Your hair isn't fixed. Of course not. But the groom is going to be disappointed that you haven't prepared yourself properly. Same thing happens when Christ returns. We hear the horns. Are we going to be prepared like a bride? Right? Also, this is the part that was talked about in the sermon I told you I heard. John 14:1-3. These are Christ's own words. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, any first century Jew would know exactly what he's talking about. Any first century Jew would recognize this as the end of the erusin. This is when the groom says, okay, you got to stay with your father for a while. I'm going back and prepare a place for you. And this is really crucial, because this is something Jewish people saw all of their lives. They would see this happening all the time. And in every case, the groom would come back. Right? And oftentimes this erusin ceremony would end with a very dramatic thing where the woman would say, no, please don't go, even though she knows he has to go. No, please don't go. And he would say, I have to go. No, please don't go. I have to go to prepare a place for you. Right? So there, you know, but in every case, the groom would come back. So what Christ is saying here is, you've seen this happen 100 times. I'm going away for a while, but just like the groom, I'm going to come back. Right? So this is something that everyone would understand. It's just a standard thing. Yes, he's going to prepare a place, but he's going to come back and retrieve his bride. So we're now in the waiting period. We're now after the end of the erusin, and we are waiting for our groom to come back to us after he's prepared the place. And as Matthew 24:36, but of that day when the wedding actually occurs, and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. You know, and every time I read this before I started doing this kind of research, I thought to myself, okay, it's understandable why the angels wouldn't know, because they're kind of servants, so they're not supposed to know. Why wouldn't the Son know? Well, because it's just part of the way they're communicating to the first century Jews. It's the way we do things, right? So in the end, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows the wedding day. Only the Father knows when Christ is coming back. And during the wedding ceremony, during this waiting period, only the groom's dad knows, so even the groom didn't know, but he had to be prepared, but also the bride had to be prepared, and she had even less notice than the groom. So in the end, we have to think about ourselves as a first century bride, knowing that Christ is coming at some point, but not what day. So what do we do? What do we feel? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, we should be excited for the day, just like a bride would be excited for her wedding. And we should be ready so that the groom isn't disappointed. You know, if we're bathed in the blood of Christ, we don't have to worry about the groom coming and saying, no, you're just too disgusting, no way. Because that's not what the groom does, right? The groom takes the bride no matter how disappointed he is. But the point is, we shouldn't be disappointing. We should be prepared like a bride is prepared for her wedding day, right? So that's how understanding a little bit of the history of the times can help us better understand some of these deep truths expressed in Scripture. Now, how are we going to know that when the wedding begins? Well, according to Matthew 20, 30, verses 30 and 31, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So just like the bride in the first century Jewish wedding, our only indication of when this is going to happen is when we hear the horn. And we better be ready. We better be prepared when we hear that horn, just like a bride should be prepared for her groom when she hears the horn. Okay, now, if you think back about all of this, anyone reading Scripture would know we're bought with a price, right? That Christ's blood cleanses us of our sins and allows us to spend eternity with God. You would also know that Jesus has gone back to his Father. You would also know that he's coming back for us at some point, and that we should be ready. These are all things that anybody reading Scripture would understand. But if you understand the history of what's going on, you suddenly see this on a much deeper level, right? That just like a bride, we've been bought. Just like a bride, we're waiting for him to come back for us. And just like a bride, we should be prepared. And it's going to be very quick. We're only going to know when we hear the trumpets. So this is why I say if we learn a little bit of history, we really can understand Scripture a lot better. And that does, like I said, that doesn't mean you have to know history to understand Scripture, but if we understand what was going on in New Testament times, we can really add a depth to our understanding of Scripture that we otherwise wouldn't have. So, let's pray.